Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things that God has prepared for us. And therefore, because of His grace and mercies to us, we are here today to exercise the privacy of the priesthood to advance within His perfect plan. There is nothing that is short for us, for we have all that has ever been given, and it is found in the Word of God. You may open the Word of God this morning to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary, and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that what we examine this morning will amplify that concept. That as we look at evil, as we look at the lie, as we look at prevarications, as we look at propaganda, may we be reminded of the hostile environment in which we function. And that we have for our availability all of the phenomenal doctrines and precepts that You have made available to us in Your holy word. It is our prayer that we would pursue truth and that we can do this more efficiently when we learn to identify the lie. God, direct us in these endeavors as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are examining 1 Timothy 3:15, our central passage in our study of the Church of the Living God. In fact, it is in this verse that that passage or phrase is found. But if I am delayed, writes Paul to Timothy, I write for the purpose that you may know how one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God. And the house of God is further described, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church of the living God is the local church in this context. And in this context, it is defined as the pillar and support of the truth. This is a clue to identifying why we're here and what keeps us stable in the devil's world. To truly understand the pillar and support of truth, however, we must understand the environment in which Timothy functioned in Ephesus. And we've been on this subject for an hour or so, but we still have some good work left to go in order to crystallize this concept. But you must visualize yourself as we go through this as either Timothy himself or a member of his congregation, someone who is a citizen of Ephesus, someone who is a part of the local culture, someone who has been ingrained in the religious environment of that city for all of his life. Also, you must imagine that it is a religious center that draws people from all of Asia Minor that come in for great festivals and celebrate the goddess Artemis. We took a look at some things about Ephesus on Thursday. And to appreciate the application of Paul's reference then to the church of the living God and his description of it as a pillar and a support of truth, we need to examine the religious life of Ephesus. You will remember that in our study, we noted that there was this goddess that had appeared on the 11th century B.C. Her name is Artemis, and the Romans called her Diana. Everybody had their pantheons in those days, and they had their idols and their stocks and their stones, and they bowed down to them. And imagine in their own minds, deluded as they were, that if they repeated the right mantras and brought the right sacrifices and performed the correct deeds, that these gods and goddesses would provide for them the logistics that they desperately sought and sought to keep. And so Artemis and all of her followers are described in Acts chapter 19. We took a look at that on Thursday evening as well. And then, after having gotten a little background on the community, we went into a synopsis of Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. I think your note showed verse 21 there at the beginning. I was going to start at verse 21 and change my mind and fail to change the numbers. We began at verse 23. And I'll read to you what we've done so far in that passage beginning at verse 23. At that time there arose no small stir about the way. And the way here you notice capitalized, and that is because it is a way by which the Christian community was described. It was a way to say these Christians who follow a religion that believes in no idols. They believe that faith in this person, Christ, is what gives them eternal life. They have no necessary temple as we do. They have no idols to which to bow. And therefore, the way described Christianity and the doctrine of salvation, of faith alone in Christ alone. Acts 19:24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines, those are images of Artemis and the temple, images of the temple itself, brought a great deal of business to the craftsmen. This would be the silversmith union there in Ephesus. Christianity rejected idols, of course, as did Orthodox Judaism. And so the impact of Paul's ministry there was having a detrimental effect on the sale of these icons. Paul stayed in Ephesus a little over 2 years. And it is at this point that his ministry is beginning to show an impact on the local economy. The people within the area of Asia Minor, and I think I have still have a map of that, these churches that you see here are noted, but it also includes areas beyond. Asia Minor was more or less what we would call the western segment of Turkey today. And people would come in on various occasions throughout the year to pay homage to Artemis at her temple in Ephesus. And when those people came in, there was a booming tourist trade. And among the things that they would buy would be not only these idols, but also they would stay in what we would call the hotels. They would trade at the restaurants. They would buy goods from the various stores. And so it was a big boom for the local economy. Now, Paul's message is getting out to all of these various churches, seven of which you see on the board. And because of his message and the two-year stay in Ephesus, there is a diminishment in the sale of these idols. There is a slacking off of the tourist trade. People are staying home and going to church. They're not involved in idolatry anymore. And it's affecting the local economy. It all starts with the silversmiths. They're the ones who provide the metal from which these idols are constructed and which draws people into the community. And so Demetrius is the union boss. And he has noticed the downtrend in the economy. It's affecting his livelihood. He has a lifestyle to which he's become accustomed, and he wants to maintain that. And so he figures something has to be done, and he's fed up with Paul. And so in verse 25, we find, he called together the members of the various trade unions in the city, and he said, now you can imagine this man is going to stand up in the union hall, and he's got all of the tradesmen out there. They've been brought together, but they don't particularly know why he's brought them there for this big meeting, so he has to give a speech. And so he starts out by saying, look, you know that Artemis is the source of our great prosperity. And you also know that our livelihood is being affected at the present time. We used to sell a lot of these icons, and the sales on them have gone down, and there's something that has to be done about this. And therefore, you realize the prosperity that you enjoy, the happiness that it brings you, the luxuries that it's able to purchase for you, and the fame that actually comes with it. All of that's going down the tubes if we don't put a stop to this. Your prosperity hinges on what we do here today. And then he goes on in verse 26. You see and hear that this Paul has persuaded a great number of people to turn away from the worship of Artemis. And as he continues to stay here and do this, more and more people are drawn into that church of his. And he teaches them these doctrines of this person, Christ. And as they acquire this information, they understand that doctrine that they teach, that any idol made with hands is no God at all. There's this invisible God that they worship, this resurrected Christ, and it's killing us. It's destroying our economy, and it's doing away with our livelihood, and something has to be done about it, and we're going to start with Paul. Well, all of these people out in the audience are starting to get their lather up as he continues to drive home his point. Not only in Ephesus, he goes on to say, but in our tourist trade, all of the people all over Asia Minor are being affected by this. And every year, 2 years ago, we had a phenomenal sales of all of this, and then he blows into town. Last year, our sales dipped. This year, our sales have dipped even further. It's all because of Paul. Now, you can sit there on your duff if you want to, but something has to be done about it. And I'm telling you here today, we've got to go find this man, and we've got to root him out of this town. That's the message he's giving. And so he says, all over Asia Minor, these things are going on, and they insist on this heresy. It is heretical for them to say that gods made of hands are no gods at all. What are we going to do about this? So demon influence and demon possession in Ephesus had captured the imagination of these businessmen, these union workers, even the bankers, as we'll note. It was a big banking center there in Ephesus as well. So Acts 19:27, he continues to rail on the rostrum. There is danger, not only that this business of ours will come to disrepute. This business of ours that has made us prosperous, it's going to go into disrepute if this continues. And not only that, the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as nothing. And in addition to that, all Asia and the world worship this woman. They consider her to be the great god of Ephesus, the great god Artemis. And therefore, she will suffer the loss of her greatness as well, to which everyone shouted, no, this cannot be. Well, the point is that you'll note his order of priorities as he gives this rousing speech to these people, trying to get them all keyed up and ready to get into civil disobedience. He's busy rousing the rabble, but his priorities are first of all business, meaning the money. The money is on a downslide. We're going into a period of economic depression here at the home of the great goddess Artemis. And the reason for this is one lone, loud-mouthed apostle. And if we can get rid of him, good times will return. The second thing he notes in his order of priorities is the temple. That's what draws the people in. And thirdly, the goddess Artemis. She'll lose her greatness. And they don't really care about that. All they want is the money. And all they want is that temple to be left alone so that whatever god or goddess is on the inside will be the object of the worship of the people of Asia Minor. And he is sorely waxed and vexed about this all at the same time. So when you understand the wealth that was available to the people in Ephesus because of this very presence of this temple, and we can go back and take a look at it now. We're about to note it in a bit of detail. This is the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. So now we start today with a brief description of its architecture, its construction, and this, of course, the artist's conception of that temple. The Temple Diana is our reference here. I'm quoting to you from Cornbear and Howson's The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. And Diana is the name of this goddess when you're referencing the Pantheon in Rome. But this is a Greek term. The Greeks actually founded Ephesus, and with they originally built the temple to Artemis, but it had been destroyed on several occasions. The one that's up and running at the time of Paul and Timothy is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the temple of Artemis was quite different from the lofty and ascending form of those buildings which have since arisen in all parts of Christian Europe, and essentially consisted in horizontal entablatures rising on vertical columns. Well, let's get some vocabulary here. The entablature has to do with everything above these columns here. It's made up of three sections. An entablature is a horizontal part in classical architecture that rests on columns and consists of an architrave The architrave is this little band across here, outlined by the color orange. And then there's the frieze. A frieze has to do with what we might call images that are displayed across the top here, and that's a frieze. It displays certain individuals or events or objects. And then the cornice is actually what we might call the roof. Altogether, these three areas are called an entablature, and it describes how these buildings were constructed under Greek architecture. And they rest on vertical columns, and you can see the columns across the bottom here, and they rest on a foundation themselves. They were not roofed over for the reception of a large company of worshipers, as in the cathedrals that would later emerge in Europe, but were in fact colonnades, a series of columns set at regular intervals and usually supporting the base of a roof structure, in other words, the entablature. And so you can see here that this thing is really open. You can see sky through here, that little slot right there. So when you walk down these colonnades, as you do so, it's open to your left and right and forward and behind. The only thing that blocks your view are the various columns, and there's 127 of them. Now, with the interior, there is an area where the idol of Artemis is located. I think that's among... There she is. Isn't she gorgeous? I mean, you're ready to bow down to that, I know. Whoa, that's a hot babe right there. And boy, this is the kind of thing that Demetrius and his silversmith union were knocking out in silver. This is unearthed. I described to you Thursday how the silt moved into the harbor at Ephesus over a period of time, and it caused the city itself not to be close enough to the water to still be considered a seaport, so they abandoned the old city and then built another one closer to the water. And having done that, they just left it as a ghost town. The end result and the profit for us, that it is a gold mine for archaeologists. And therefore, they dig up these idols over there, and there's plenty of them available to see, and this is a photograph of one of them. This goes all the way back to the first century A.D. And I described her arrangement here on Thursday, and you'll have to get the tape because this is Sunday. So that's our sweet thing right there. Let's go back to our diagram of the temple. We noted then that there are these colonnades erected as subsidiary decorations round the cell which contained the idol. In other words, they contained the image of Artemis and were, through a great part of their space, open to the sky. Now listen to the scale of this temple. The scale on which the temple was erected was magnificently extensive. It was 425 feet in length, that goes toward the back, 220 feet in breadth, that's left to right, and the columns were 60 feet high. The number of columns was 127, each of them a gift from a king, and 36 of them were enriched with ornament and color. In other words, frieze-type drawings and artwork on them. The folding doors, which are not visible in this artist's conception, were of cypress wood. The part which was not open to the sky was roofed over with cedar. And the staircase was formed of wood, the wood of one single vine from the island of Cyprus. The value and fame of the temple were enhanced by its being the treasury, where a large portion of the wealth of Western Asia was stored up. In fact, a German writer says that the temple of the Ephesian Artemis was what the Bank of England is to the modern world. Copyright date on this was 1974. It is probable that there was no religious building in the world in which was concentrated a greater amount of admiration, enthusiasm, and superstition. And so it's easy to see how invested the people of Ephesus and the world, as Demetrius said on one occasion, he was making reference to Western Europe, also the Roman Empire, and also the entire world. It's hyperbole. This is a culturally ingrained religion. It has been going on since the 11th century B.C., Everyone in this city has been brought up from childhood to understand that Artemis is the god to be worshipped, and they do so on the regular occasions that are assigned. This is their culture. This is their belief system. Therefore, it's a lifestyle that has emerged from that. It's been very profitable for those who have honored it. There are great economic concepts involved, and this is really the bank of Asia Minor. And, of course, the businessmen, the bankers, all of these people, the union workers, they're collectively up in arms over the impact that Paul has had on the community. Verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, that's from Demetrius, they were full of anger and shouted, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The phrase "full of anger" is pleres thumos. The Ephesian union workers are now transformed into a shouting mob by means of anger. He has roused the rabble. The phrase is "full of anger." The word "full" is the adjective pleres, which means wholly occupied with, completely under the influence of. These people are now being controlled by the mental attitude sin of anger. And what is it that ignited this? It was the threat that their livelihood was under assault by one single man that could be dealt with. They're wholly occupied with this anger. Now, what occupied and influenced them was anger, the ablative of source of the noun thumos. Pleres thumos. This is explosive anger, which occurs at the reception of information that is viewed by the members as an unjust threat to their livelihood. It's a threat to their customs to which they subscribe and the culture in which they were reared. As all mobs do, they begin to shout, and the ingressive aorist active indicative, the verb kradzo, means to cry out or to scream. Now, we're in a union hall here, and Demetrius is just giving his speech. And he, as he concludes this, as one, they are riveted by anger, and they stand up and begin shouting. And what they shout is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they didn't say it once, they said it over and over. And the union hall is absolutely blistered with this mantra. The imperfect ingressive is how we know this. The ingressive imperfect is used to stress the beginning of an action. It started at the end of the speech with the implication it continued for some time. Now, if Demetrius wanted to say something else, it would have been impossible, for everyone in unison is standing up and screaming over and over, "Artemis! Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The active voice, the mob, produces the action of this prolonged shouting. I don't know if you've ever been involved in anything like this. You can see it on television. You see it at football games. The cheerleaders strut about down there in ways that draw attention. And therefore, everybody looks at them on occasion, especially the guys. And the cheerleaders will say, "Let's say a cheer." And they'll say a cheer. Now, here's the only cheer I know. I remember this. When Alabama would absolutely scald somebody and the team was running off the field, let's say it was Auburn. And I'm going way back in time. They say, "Hey, Auburn." The whole student body, "Hey, Auburn. We just beat the hell out of you." And then everybody would say, "Ramma jamma, yellow hammer. Give them hell, Alabama." We see, everybody would stand up and do this. That's the only one I know. So that's you've got a Tennessee one, I know. It has to do with Rocky Top, I'm sure. But you get the drill. Everybody does this. And it's just like law. And so if you wanted to insist on another cheer at that time, you'd be out of luck. And if you wanted to say anything at that time, you'd just have to wait. So crowds can get riveted like this. Now, if you have watched the recent political conventions, both Democrat and Republican, they do this, except there's no order. One crowd will be yelling this and another crowd that. You can't hear what the guy's speaking, got to say. Just like Demetrius. Demetrius wanted to go on, but he's aghast. He stands back. He can't get control of the crowd that he's just brought into one, which is really what he wanted to do. So they're shouting this mantra and won't shut up. The indicative is an accurate presentation by Luke, who writes the book of Acts, that it is a historical event. This really happened. Now, anger then is a mental attitude sin which results in verbal sins. A heresy being the one that is expressed here, that great is Artemis of the Ephesians. She is at best silver and at worst a piece of rock. Once united in mob frenzy, these men will move toward overt sins. And that is the sad, sad end to mental attitude sins that emerge into mob violence. You have here the modus operandi of an aroused mob. Now, the problem in being someone who desires to control people for some type of end, for example, an agenda, and you need to have mob action in order to bring it about. The issue is, once you get the mob formed and they become one, once the mob becomes one in emotion and mind, then you have to be able to control the mob. And Demetrius is not going to be able to do that. He's got people behind him in the room with him, but when they leave, they're going to gather with them the businessmen of the cities. I imagine the bankers jump in, although they're probably far too sophisticated to get involved in civil disobedience. They just stand back and view under heavy lenses. But nevertheless, they're going to accumulate a number of people to follow them down to the great theater. We'll note it in a few moments. But the original mob that now has been formed is riveted on one idea: to get rid of Paul in order to preserve their livelihood. Now, we have this today in a more sophisticated way. And you can see this with regard to the political environment in which we live. But that's not unusual. Politicians have done this throughout history. For example, politicians rouse the rabble by telling them they have been deprived of something. Just find out what somebody in a group thinks they're deprived of, and then tell them they are. Tell everybody, you're deprived of this. That they are victims because of misdeeds or institutional hatred by those in power. So you project blame on someone that they can easily hate. Once filled with anger, the group becomes a mob, expressing its outrage with slogans shouted during demonstrations that can easily become violent and often metastasize into civil disobedience. That is how you wind up with people in the streets carrying placards and shouting mantras. And they can easily get to the point of violence and begin to destroy property, injure people, and you find it on television all the time. Now, that doesn't just start with a snap of a finger. Somewhere there was a meeting, and at that meeting someone gave a rousing speech, and at that rousing speech they were given information on how they could drive their point home in order to foment political change. And then they're given a date and a time to show up. We will disrupt this event in order to make our point clear. And these are the signs you will carry, and this is what they will say. And when you go, these are the mantras you will repeat over and over. And when the police come on the scene and they seek to restore order, you are to then emerge into civil disobedience. You are to grasp your freedom of speech, and you are to shout these invectives at the police. You are to take your freedom of movement, and you're going to go into the area they say you can't go. You want to be disruptive. You want to create a scene that NBC and CBS and ABC and CNN and MSNBC and Fox News Network and C-SPAN will cover from dawn till dark. And then from dark till dawn, it will absolutely push off the screen the little girl in Florida. You won't hear about her anymore until this dies down. That is the way these things are managed. It doesn't happen by happenstance. It is an organized process. And that's what Demetrius has fomented here at the Union Hall. Now, the process is made possible then by the strategic use of words to incite violence and the intent of silencing unwanted challengers. If someone disagrees, you shout them down. This happens on college campuses when a person that's just a 0.5 degree right of center shows up to give a speech. Whatever they say, they're shouted down. The manipulation of a group into a mob by means of anger is typical of change agents who have ulterior motives behind their expressed concerns for the alleged injured parties. There's always some hidden agenda, and the hidden agenda is either power or money or both. Political change brings power to those who are able to accomplish it. If the problems that are suggested as being serious and that are accepted by the mob, when that is accepted and actions are taken to change the current political status quo, you can bet your money on this, that the group leaders, whoever they are, however they're described, have no desire to resolve the problem. If the problem is resolved, they lose their power. And if the problem does become resolved, they must find a new issue by which to rouse the rabble. So Demetrius has done this. Let's talk about mobs for a moment. Some of you may have been in a mob before. Some of you that are pushing 70, along about that between 65 and 70, you went to school in the 60s. Now, I don't know if any of you in here are a bunch of 60s hippies, but there were plenty of them because I was in school in the 60s. And there were these freakazoids that actually showed up on campus. And they had their wild and woolly progressive ideas about how this country ought to be run. Now, those of you who are in school now, high school or university, know this. As you move through life and as you study history, you're going to come to the conclusion that the downtrend in client nation America began approximately at the time of the assassination of Jack Kennedy. And that was the catalyst that set afoot the progressive movement in the early 60s, and it hasn't really slacked off since. And the downtrend in America can be traced back to that one event. You may have been a supporter of Jack Kennedy, you may not have been, but the biblical principle stands. Assassination never brings about any good end. It always brings a further problem. It exacerbates present difficulties if there are any. And if any of you will reflect back on the end result of Kennedy's assassination, it was 6.5 years of Lyndon Johnson. Need I say more? Mobs. When a group of people with common interests are made to feel threatened, they become emotional, which leads to irrationality. And when a group of people become irrational and are driven by an emotional sin, for example, anger in our context, then they are irrational people. Emotion, as you know, cannot think. If you ever become emotional about something, then you cannot think. I got a telephone call yesterday afternoon from a Dorito. He's been a Dorito, I think, ever since we went on the Internet with our live broadcast. I know his son. His son has visited St. Louis in the past and has come to our church, and he too was a Dorito. His name is Kevin Sellers, and he's involved in whatever goes fast. If it's a race car, he's involved in driving race cars. If it's bikes, he's involved in racing bikes. If it's boats, he's involved in racing boats. And the boats he races, they go about 150 miles an hour on a flat surface. Yesterday, down at a big lake in Kentucky, they were having a race, and the lake was choppy, and so they were holding their boats down to around 120 to 125. But nevertheless, a wave action hit the boat going about that speed and flipped it. And Kevin Sellers is now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Some of you may know him. He's from Indianapolis. The point is his father called me. And this man was absolutely in total control of his message to me. And he understood that his son was absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord and far better shape than we. He doesn't have to go through the aging process. He died doing what he loved to do. And therefore, it was in God's plan. It was in the decrees. And that's that. And we therefore bid him adieu to the great beyond. He then called back a little later, wanting to know how to put together a eulogy. I had told him, he wondered, how do you do a funeral? And I said, well, first of all, you got to contact a mortuary and see if they've got a chapel, and that's where you hold the thing, and then you put out an obituary and let people know. He's very widely known in the city, I understand, from all of his activities. Very successful businessman. So a lot of people are going to know him and desire to come to his eulogy. And so I told him, I said, you're the only man that can really do the job that needs to be done. You know about him, and you know what needs to be told once you get done with that. Go up there and tell why you are a person that possesses tranquility of soul over this event. Why you're tranquil and why your son is better off. Get up in that rostrum and you tell these people all about your son briefly. Review that. Tell some anecdotes about him. And then begin teaching them the truth. Tell them the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. You never know. We have a passage in Hebrews that we've noted. We say we need to do this all the more. We need to start being kind to each other all the more, considering the fact that we don't know when the day is going to arrive. And the day is either the rapture of the church or your physical death. You don't know the day. When Kevin left home yesterday morning, it wasn't on his mind that yesterday was the day. Do you know when your day is? The point is you don't. And since you don't know the day, then your obligation is to live your life as if it were. Can you do that? Can you orient to that concept? And you say, oh, how macabre. It's not macabre. It's simply facing the reality that you don't know. You don't know. And especially you drive the freeways of this town. You take your life in your own hands and that of others. That the entry ramp is called hell to pay. Arrow, hell to pay. And then you get out there and you just fight it out till you get to an exit ramp. And it's somewhat safe when you get off the exit ramp. But emotion can't think. And that's my point. Is Bob Sellers was not emotional. He was thinking doctrine in a very crisis-driven situation. Emotion cannot think, and the problem-solving device is whatever the change agent motivates them to utilize. I'll give you the problem-solving device. We're going to run Paul out of town. And we're going to do it today. Being irrational, the newly formed mob is anxious to oblige. Once enraged, the mob causes disturbances that are designed to threaten or alter the current status quo. And the current status quo is Paul's teaching doctrine over at that church. And he is going to leave, and he's going to leave today. The root cause of mob mentality then is anger that is coaxed into bitterness. And a change agent can cause the anger to go proactive with his propaganda. I talked about it the other night. Are these guys really sold on Artemis? I mean, are these guys that regularly go over there and bow down to that idol? Or is Artemis really a money-making proposition? That's top priority to Demetrius. The first thing on his agenda is our business is being threatened. And oh, by the way, the temple is being brought into disrepute. Oh, by the way, Artemis is going to be brought to nothing. He doesn't care what stock or stone is in the center of this place. What he's worried about is whatever stock or stone is in there is being diminished by Paul. That's what he's worried about. And that's what these guys are worried about. How do we get back to the prosperity we once knew 2 years ago? Run this dude out of town. Now let's talk about anger. This is an emotional mental attitude sin that expresses hatred, resentment, and bitterness. You ever been angry to where you absolutely got to the point of hating someone and being bitter about it, resenting them? Come on. You went to work. You go to work. Who are those people? They're there, aren't they? You go to work. There they are. And he comes to work every day. He's never sick. He never goes on vacation. He works overtime. Every day he's here. And I think I'm going to have to kill him. Because you're angry. Whatever he does, just show up is enough. There are four words. I said three, but there are four. There are four words in the Greek that express the progression of uncontrolled anger. And I'll go over this until you get it. And I'll get me a... If I punch this long enough, I'll get a thing I can write on. Ah, there we go. That's O-R-G-E. Orge. First is orge, which is impulsive anger and can be managed with a rebound. You ever get angry? I mean, like me, I get angry a lot. Like when anybody from the Cardinal bullpen is brought into the game. I'm extremely angry. And then as the inning goes on, I get bitter. The appearance, I'm not going to call any names, you pick one. But any one of these guys that comes in, I'm immediately angry. Okay, that's orge. That's impulsive anger. It can be managed by rebound. However, if it is allowed to go uncorrected, then it will eventually progress into an angry mood. Angry mood. Do you get an angry mood about the middle of the eighth inning? Okay. An angry mood expressed by par orgismos. P-A-R-O-R-G-I-S-M-O-S. Par orgismos. That is an angry mood. First of all, you're angry. That's impulsive. And then as the inning goes on, you just get in an angry mood. Par orgismos, an anger that results from being provoked. If rebound, at that point, does not correct this, then eventually the anger is suppressed, where it simmers into pikros, the word for bitterness. That's P-I-K-R-O-S. Pikros, bitterness. It's suppressed. In other words, the game finally gets over with. And, you know, you go on and do other things. But then something, see, you didn't deal with that and you've suppressed that impulsive anger. You have suppressed that angry mood, but you didn't deal with it with rebound. But something else distracts you. So that is off the table right now. It's out of your conscious mind. And so as you move forward, if you don't deal with that, then something is going to serve as a vector to remind you of that. Like the morning paper. You open the paper and there's the report. All right, what happens here? If rebound does not correct this, then eventually the anger is suppressed where it simmers into pikros, the Greek word for bitterness. The fuel for the initial impulsive fire of anger, orge, is the unfair circumstance to which one reacts. If biblical solutions are not utilized, then an angry mood develops. That's par orgismos. Unresolved, it is suppressed as bitterness or pikros. Anger plus bitterness works much like a fire. Anger being the flames and bitterness the quiet, smoldering embers hidden behind a thin facade of gray ash. You ever been had a fire in your fireplace and you put all of the wood in there? We used to use coal too back in the days of yore. Coal or wood, and you build this fire and it blazes. It's just blazing away. And then you don't go over there and poke it any, and therefore it just simmers down. And before you know it, you've just got a pile of gray ash there that looks like it's cooled off. But it's still fiery hot behind that gray ash. It's still hot. and you stick your finger in there and it will be burned. Now, what can you do to make that fire come alive? You poke it with a poker. Have you ever used a poker? Okay. But when you are reminded, here's the poker. When you are reminded of what you perceive as an injustice left unaddressed, it provides fuel to the smoldering embers of bitterness, causing the embers to billow into flames manifest by the rage of thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos. This is impulsive explosive anger. You explode at that point. Bitterness erupts into an explosive anger. And this didn't start right then. This goes back to something that was suppressed, that was faced a day ago, a week ago, a year ago. And it all started out with impulsive anger, and then was an angry mood, and then was bitterness, and then you forgot about it. And then something reminded you. Everything comes rushing back into the conscious mind, and you explode with anger. So impulsive anger is motivational anger. That's what motivates the entire process. That's orge. And it refers to either resolve the problem or decide to let it go. See, there's a biblical problem-solving device. Ask yourself the question, is this worth it? Is it worth it? So I can resolve it, rebound, and then I can just let it go. Can you do that? You save yourself this entire arduous, gut-wrenching process that involves other people and can get you involved in an emotional state of mind to where you will do things driven by the sinful nature rather than the logic of the Word of God. Unresolved, therefore, it is transformed into an angry mood. There's par orgismos. It is suppressed into a chronic sin of bitterness, pikros. Fueled with the oxygen of recalling the perceived injustice, these embers billow into the explosive sin of operational anger, which is thumos. Now it's operational and you're out in the streets and you're going to do something about it. And that's where Demetrius has led this group of men that now is a mob. They think as one. There's a mob mentality. When you get a group of people riveted by emotion and driven by the same perceived injustice, then they all can be led very easily by a group leader or a change agent. Now, the last two verses of the passage read like this in expanded translation. This is a passage that we have referenced earlier in our study, and now I want to take a look at it in a bit of detail. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. But become kind. That's a flip-flop. That's 180 right there. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate. Become compassionate. And keep forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven us. Now, we want to start a brief analysis of these two verses, which provide the source for what we've just observed regarding anger and mob violence. There's a problem-solving device in verse 32, but where we leave the mob is verse 31. And this is where we will resume our study at 10 till the hour.